Father, we thank you so much for your word and this church family that is so encouraging and wants to hear your word and wants to be challenged, and a book like James certainly challenges us. As we get confronted with a very heavy topic, a very consequential topic, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, and correct us. And we offer ourselves to you now for theological surgery. And I pray that you'd bless our time in our passage in James this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you could open to the book of James, that would be lovely. We took a break, of course, last week. Appreciated Dan filling in, going through his series of the sayings on the cross. And I think a series like that is important because Scripture is always teaching us, whether we recognize it or not. And this is something I mentioned downstairs with our study going through verse by verse the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. There are themes and motifs and meta-narratives and things introduced to the narrative that teaches us doctrine. We learn about who God is. We learn how he relates to man. We learn what things grieves the heart of a holy God. We learn how a nation was called upon by God to essentially be the vehicle of blessing to the whole world. And so we learn so much if we're paying attention. And there's a theme that runs throughout Scripture that deals with this dichotomy of human perspective and divine perspective. We all have a human perspective. We as believers have the opportunity to develop a divine perspective as we read, study, and follow God's Word, which is His self-disclosure. He has revealed things to us that we would otherwise not know. And so we want to turn on our brains this morning. This is going to be all sermons should be a thinking sermon, but there's going to be important things to discuss in our passage as James summarizes essentially his introduction. He's been introducing his book up until this point. And if I could summarize the book of James, it's what's on the screen. It's producing a living faith. Producing a living faith. James, or as his name would have sounded in the first century, Jacobus, with a better Greek accent, of course. He was writing to his audience to deal with some issues, apparently, and we'll talk more about those issues as they arise in the text. But overall, he's wanting to produce in them, more importantly, God is wanting to produce in them a living faith, which implies that we, even as born-again believers, can have a dead faith. Of course, we'll talk a lot about that in chapter 2, but thus far, James has set the stage rather nicely. Now, the title of today's message is Producing a Living Faith. This is the passage that essentially I derived the whole theme of the book of James. And we'll talk again about the outline of James, the Greek word kephaleia, which is the Greek word for headings. This has led many commentators to summarize the book of James as a sermon. It was a written down sermon. And it's delivered very rhetorically in that way. And in the ancient world, they would use the headings, very similar to your modern English literature class where you have an introduction, right? And then a three-point body. Of course, you could have more. And then a conclusion, right? You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Well, that's essentially the idea in first century Greek rhetorical style that James delivers this letter. And so as he's wrapping up his introduction, what's important about the kephaleia structure is towards the end of that introduction is going to be the theme of the entire book. And the theme is in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or to put another way, the wrath of man does not produce a living faith. And so there are things we've looked at thus far that do produce a living faith. And rather than doing a typical review, my first heading actually has some review, so bear with me for a moment as we get up to speed with things. But There's 5 points that I want to look at in dealing with producing a living faith. First of all, is the conflict of life. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, you received life. And that life is described biblically as everlasting. It does not end. Once you have it, it's yours. You can't lose it. If you could, you would. And thankfully, we can't. And so the conflict of life is in verse 16. And it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, at a glance, you read that and it just kind of sounds like a typical introduction to a new section of teaching. And for all intents and purposes, that is what it is. But I wanted to narrow in on what he's talking about, why deception is even a possibility. And it touches on the conflict of life that we all find ourselves in, whether we acknowledge it or not. First of all, some observations. There's three. Do not be. So he's giving an imperative. He's giving an apostolic command. And it's in the negative. So we are to not do or not allow something. And that is, number two, be deceived. But I want to highlight the third observation, my beloved brethren. Time and time again, he's making it abundantly clear who he's writing to, and they are believers. They are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have received eternal life. You have received the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have been placed into the body of Christ. And positionally, that cannot change. However, practically, as we learn from the New Testament letters to believers, that practically can look a lot different than our position. And that should not be. And so breaking those three observations down further, there's some considerations, and it gets to the conflict of life centers on truth. And I know I use big words at times, and I'm going to use one that I've used before, and that is epistemology. It all comes down to epistemology. Now, epistemology is a big fancy way of saying truth or knowledge. How do we know things? How do we know something's true? How do we know something's not true? That is epistemology. That's the area of epistemology. And I want to present to you, number one, truth's origin. So what is the foundation of our epistemology? What is the basis for determining what is true and what is not true? Well, two verses that I like to go to is Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 14:1. And I get them backwards, so both of those references are being cited when I say, the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. Meaning if you don't have the fear of the Lord, or to put it differently, you don't acknowledge the Lord, can wisdom progress? Can you develop in wisdom? No. So there's a very significant link between the acknowledgement, the fear of the Lord, and knowledge, epistemology. God is the foundation of knowledge. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. Fool is the contrast of wisdom, right? You could say. And so, based on those, and there's an abundance of other passages that describe this, we get a very clear picture that truth originates in God. Naturally, right? It's why it goes back to one of the most fundamental doctrines that if you take nothing away besides the gospel, hopefully you take that away, but nothing else away from my teaching, I want you to understand that what I think is, it all comes back to this, the creator-creature distinction. God is creator, everything else is creation. And that solves all of the major problems, really. And it really solves the problem of epistemology. Because if he is the creator and everything else is in a subcategory of something he did, he made, he created, wouldn't truth be that? And it's also important to recognize truth is not some abstract thing that was floating in the grocery store of the universe and God picked it off the shelf and put it in his basket when he was mixing up the ingredients to create all things. Truth is anything God says it is. The way God makes something is truth because he made it that way. And so truth's origin is important to understand. Now, with that being the case, God made everything, and he made everything a certain way, which means certain things behave the way that they do because that's the way God made it, right? Well, there's a tension when you introduce fallen man. Because we have a human viewpoint. God's viewpoint is obviously divine, right? He has a divine viewpoint. His truth is absolute. He knows all things. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? Passages that describe this. But within that, mankind develops their own world of what is true and what is not true. Claim, quotation, true, right? And that is where we go through, usually it's experience, right? You deem something as true because you experience it. Something is reliable, like a pew to sit in, because you've sat in it before and it held you up. So you know you can sit there and it'll hold you up. Through experience, you learn all sorts of things. And that's where you get into the interesting topic of philosophy where, René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And there's a funny joke my apologetics professor said, where he was ordering coffee, and they said, would you like some cream with it? And he says, I think not, and suddenly he vanished. And anyways, there's these ideas that we have come across as mankind to try to answer this question, what is true? And really, I think those questions started to become more prevalent when writing and reading, because of the Word of God being mass-produced, created what was called the Age of Enlightenment. And so all those questions of the philosophers really stems from the opening up of God's Word. And it's the irony is God's Word is now made available to the populace. And immediately man takes it and perverts it, twists it, corrupts it, confuses it, shrouds it, and you get all these philosophical worldviews that are all human viewpoint. And it all goes back to the beginning in the garden, right? God tells Adam and Eve what's what. Satan gets them to question it. And ever since then, man has taken the throne of God as the arbiters of truth, determining what is and is not true. Is that our job? Rather, truth is there, and we can behold it, and we behold it specifically when we open the Word of God, read it, and understand it as God intended to communicate. But there's this tension that exists within us. And within this tension, there is no neutrality. This is a myth that I would love to destroy in my own mind, but also yours, that there's no middle ground. At any given moment, you are operating with a godly, biblical, scriptural, divine perspective, or your default fleshly, earthly, sensual, demonic, human perspective. By the way, those are the exact words James uses in chapter 3, I believe it's verse 10. Wisdom of the world is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And it's in direct contrast, and that's why he can go on to say, friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. There's no middle ground. And so with that, we want to understand how to develop a divine perspective. If only there was a letter written to us that we can do that. And that's the book of James. Number 3, truth's purity. This is getting at that point that all truth is God's truth. Now, the Bible was not designed to give us all truth. That is, it's giving us all of the secrets of the universe. It's giving us all the information for how things work. And you know what? I find it beautiful that God didn't do that for us. Because what it should lead us to is explore God's creation. And you observe through natural revelation certain things about God. I've talked about this before with my former enemy, mathematics. You might think, based on me trying to do math from the pulpit, it's still my enemy. But I've come to appreciate and respect math. Why? Because it wasn't an invention by man. It's an observation of God's creation. It's order. There's laws and rules. Where did they come from? Did we invent them? Or do they exist because it's the way God created everything? And so truth, there's a purity to truth. All truth is God's truth. And we want to recognize the things that we see that God's Word doesn't specifically touch on through the lens and filter of what God has revealed in His Word. We want to filter it through His revelation. And so to boil this down, truth and living by it in any circumstance, especially trials, is the very center of James's letter. But it all boils down to human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And nothing will get you to human viewpoint faster than a trial. You face a rough patch, you face a little bit of suffering, what happens? Your mind starts to jump to conclusions that are probably wrong. Or it jumps to solutions that are certainly wrong. And James is writing to develop in his audience and us that living by the truth is crucial. Yes, you're saved by the truth of the gospel, but we also are called to live by the truth in all circumstances. But then he tells us not just what to do, but how to do it. So to review how he's been doing that thus far, he talked about developing producing a living faith. And that is in verses 2 through 4, by understanding that a living faith is a faith that is mature. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We talked about the audacious imperative there, but he qualifies it by saying in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What he's talking about here is trials mature us. I think the illustration that I used was weightlifting. When you're lifting weights, you are sending signals essentially to your body, to oversimplify the process, that you need more muscle. It's called muscle recruitment. And as you lift heavier weights, your body's like, well, I can't quite lift that. We need more muscle. And you develop and build muscle until that once heavy weight is no longer as heavy. And you're all of a sudden stronger. Well, it's the same thing with trials. As you endure trials, you're developing spiritual muscle. Spiritual maturity is developed in the crucible, and I use that word intentionally, of trials. That's the word picture Peter uses, and James alludes to somewhat, that the crucible was designed to purify precious metals. It would get all the impurities by putting it under an intense and violent heat, so that the impurities would essentially burn away and separate from the pure metal. Well, trials do that with our faith. And so, a faith that is mature. He goes on to explain in verses 5 through 8 that it's a living faith is a faith that is undivided. This is looking at specifically the one who doubts, being described as a double-minded, double psuche, double-souled man. Doubt. Something that we all deal with at one point or another is said to be double-souled, double-minded. Pretty harsh description of something that is common to all of us. And that's essentially the heart of the message and the heart of the book. Doubt isn't just some, you know, trivial thing that we all do and you know, maybe we'll get better someday. But it's actually a hostility against the Creator, because doubt in its basic form is saying what God says is true, question mark? Is it true? Can I trust Him? Does He have my good in mind? Or is there something better out there? I have some ideas. Maybe I should try those. And for anyone who has walked that path, you know nothing good can come from it. So a living faith is one that is undivided. 9 through 11, we looked at, it's a faith that is wealthy. We talked about two different types of trials, as James gets a little bit more specific about trials. There's a trial of poverty, and then there's a trial of riches. And you might be thinking, wow, I wish I had that trial. But as you keep reading through the book of James, you don't want that trial. Because riches is one of those things that can have its own gravitational pull to the world. And that's what James's audience was stuck in. And what they needed to remember is that eternity is long and this life is short, and you're spending an awful lot of time building your kingdom, your empire, your dream habitation, just to die, and that's going to be destroyed and forgotten, and all will be lost. And so a faith that is wealthy is one that develops this divine perspective here and now, so that the things that we do in this life matters for all eternity. Rather than human viewpoint, what we do here and now attributes to nothing. It accumulates to worthlessness. It is all vanity, to put it in the words of Ecclesiastes. Verses 12 through 15, what we looked at our last time together, a faith that is rewarded. And I think this is a theme that really gets at, it's an interpretive key, truly. A faith that is rewarded, because he's not talking about, well, are these people actually saved or not? Do I need to dangle them over the fires of hell to get whip them into shape? You know, that sort of language. No, James knows that even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether they're saved, but to reward or not reward what they did in their saved life. And so knowing this, James is saying, I want you to do well at that judgment seat. I want you to be rewarded. And so what is the type of faith that is rewardable? And it's a living faith. And so verses 12 through 15, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself, or he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we get from James in our previous section the process of death, the origins of death. Where does death come from? The flesh. We introduce that. And so when we see the hostile critic of God or Scripture saying, well, how could you believe in a righteous, holy, good, all-powerful God and yet death and destruction and chaos and tragedy? Well, instead of pointing the finger at God, we need a mirror, right? It's us that caused that. And so James is doing something in the previous passage and the passage we're going to look at today, and it's a pivot. So he just explained the origin of death, and now he's going to remind us the origin of our life. And moving forward, he's going to invite us into living the life God has called us to. And that is how we will live or produce a living faith. So that is the conflict of life that we all are faced with. And then, verse 17, James switches gears into the description of the creator of life. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And there's a lot of really fascinating things here to point out. First of all, every good and perfect gift is from above. And that's why, if there's things that are enjoyable in this life, we should thank God for them, right? Because he made things enjoyable or the way that they are for a reason. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Namely, they come from God. And then it gives one of my favorite names for God, Father of Lights. My second favorite, or maybe even my first, is the Fear of Isaac. You ever heard that name of God? It's very interesting, comes out of nowhere, and maybe someday we'll talk more about that. But the Father of Lights, what does that mean, do you think? Open forum, if anyone's brave enough to put their voice on the recorded sermon. So if you're wrong, why is Genesis 1, 14 through 19 there? He made light, specifically the luminaries, right? The planets, the stars. Was it hard work for him to do that, by the way? What did he say? Or excuse me, what did he do? He said something and it happened. It obeyed him. More on that in a moment. But this is what James is getting at by calling God the Father of Lights. He's going to shift the metaphor slightly into planetary imagery. He's talking about the stars. The planets, by the way, that plays into being led astray, because at the time, you know, they would just thought the planets were sort of out there whirling around of their own design and being led astray by this and that. And James is going to play on that and describe the creator of all things, namely light, the father of lights. Number two, second thing he says about it, is in whom there is no variation. It's not just empty, fluffy speech. He's got a word count that he's got to hit, and so he's just adding phrases and things that mean nothing. He's very intentional with his speech, and he tells us he's not only the father of lights, but with whom there is no variation. And I think what he's touching on is the doctrine of immutability. Another big fancy word that simply means unchangeability. God does not change. Is that comforting to you? It should be. Because if God says he loves you, and he has, guess what will never change? His love for you. Now, there is a negative, at least from our vantage point perspective, to that. If God is holy and deals with sin, if you participate in unholiness and sin, what might we expect with an unchanging God? He's going to deal with sin, which is also a theme in the book of James. But the highlight here that James chooses to reveal or remind his audience and us before getting into the how-to of producing a living faith is understanding God does not change. He adds, there's no shadow of turning, which just before we talk about what James means by that, I want to talk about that aspect of what he's talking about. If you have something that casts a shadow, there's like a light side of it, right? But then there's a dark side. It casts a shadow. But if something was emanating light, would there be a shadow? Not on that emanence of light, right? And thus we have God described. There is no darkness. There's no shadow when it comes to God. There's no secrets in that sense that things God doesn't want us to know. Now, there are things that God hasn't revealed to us, but it's not because he's afraid of our judgment, that we're not going to hold up, you know, that we're going to see the dirty, ugly side of things. And that, too, is a comfort. God, there is no shadow of turning. But I have there chapter 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The very heart of what James is doing here is reminding us who God is, so that when he tells us what God expects of us, we have a foundation in which we can trust that. And number one, God doesn't change. Well, one, God is a father of lights. Two, God does not change. And three, there is no shadow of turning. So the way that he described the doubting man being tossed to and fro, Paul uses that same imagery, by the way, and he says tossed to and fro by what? Every wind of doctrine. How do we avoid that? By being grounded and rooted in Scripture, by having a divine viewpoint, right? And so there's no shadow of turning. There's stability in God. There's trust. We can take comfort knowing that while everything can change in our life in an instant, case in point with Job, right? He doesn't change. And there's comfort in that. So we have the conflict of life. The creator of life is God. James reminds us of that. And then the Christian and life. Verse 18. This is very profound, I think, with some of the things that are going to be revealed in verse 18. Number one, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that purpose we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now again, it's so easy when we're reading Scripture just to keep plugging along and it just sounds like religious, spiritual, you know, obligatory language, right? That's never the case. I encourage you to slow down and catch what's being said, because it's said very intentionally. And this is a verse that I think has some very fascinating things to consider. To point out a few, number one, the beginning of verse 18, of his own will, God's will. And again, that should comfort you. Because while we from our own will could see perhaps our need for a Savior, and from our own will reach out and desire a Savior, we can't produce a Savior, right? But God can. And it was of his own will that he brought that about. Of his own will. Then we have the action. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now, this is where he's using a metaphor. And he just used this metaphor in the previous section. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That brings forth is the exact same word used here. So he's using that biological process of conception, birth, and maturity to explain something that happened to us spiritually, and we were brought forth by God. We were begotten is, I think, an appropriate translation. We were begotten by God in what way? Well, spiritually. How? By the word of truth, and we'll talk more about that. But the action that's being described here in verse 18 is regeneration. God brought us forth spiritually. This is something, in my estimation and in study of Scripture, first in history. I don't believe those in the Old Testament were in the same way regenerated the way that we are today. Saved, of course, but not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not born again in the sense that we are as the body of Christ. And so he's describing something that's new. And by the way, I think that's why he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation or creatures. And we'll talk a little bit more in a second about that. And so the means of this regeneration, our being begotten by God, was by, or I think more appropriately said, through the word of truth. The word of truth was made available to you, and what happened led to regeneration, and what happened was believing. When you believed the word of truth, and I think the context here is implying the gospel. What is the word of truth of the gospel? Well, the truth is, there was a man who died on the cross for our sins. And we learn about this man that he wasn't just man. He was the Son of God who took on flesh. By the way, the Word became flesh. Doctrine's important. The Word of God is important. And so, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but as we later learn, and through what Dan has been talking about with the sayings on the cross, those sayings reveal certain aspects of what's happening at that monumental place in time in history, when our sins were being paid for by a man who was not subject to death. Jesus did not have to die. Jesus was not killed. Jesus laid down his own life, and it begs the all-important question answered by the gospel narratives, why? And it was for you. So that you might have everlasting life. That you might have gifted to you a righteousness not of your own, because a sin not of his was imputed to him. He took your sin and he gave you, who believe, his righteousness. The very righteousness needed to be with a holy, righteous God. And so the means of our being begotten was through the word of truth, but specifically you believing it. Now, a quick word on belief. What does believe mean? Is it kind of a fan of a sports team? I believe, as hopefully, is there any Cowboy fans in here? The common saying, it's Cowboys' year, right? It's been their year for decades now, and it's been decades since it's happened. But it's not believe in that sense. Believe is to be persuaded or to accept as true. So if you believe something, it's not a, well, I don't know. It's either you deem it true or you deem it not true. And that's why he deals with the doubter, right? Because the one who's doubting, well, is it true? Is it not? They're double-minded. They're tossed around by the waves. How do you avoid that? By deeming what's true, truth. Because it's God's word. And while there are academic important exercises in studying Scripture from a standpoint of verifying the, well, not to sound redundant, the veracity of Scripture. Is this true? How do we know it's true? Does it hold up to scrutiny? Those sort of things. There's a worthwhile conversation to be had. But it's lovely when you get to the point to where you just realize this is the Word of God. And that settles it so much. In my life is solved by just recognizing this has the answer, this doesn't. And I can pattern my thinking from what God reveals to me. There's a passage I've gone to, and I want to go there again. 1 Peter, if you please. 1 Peter is a phenomenal book. And why can I not find it? There we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He makes the exact same point that James is making. Starting in verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then he's going to do something that I think is very important and very profound, and he's going to relate it to a passage from the Old Testament that says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower fails or falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So how can we, which are described like grass, here one moment, gone the next, have everlasting life? Well, he introduces that by saying, what is forever? The word of God is one thing. Is the gospel the word of God? Revealed to us, right? How to be saved. And so when we believe the gospel, what he's saying is it imparted something to us that's eternal. And that's our life. And the source of that life is in the very revealed word of God. So what we do here at Fellowship Bible Church is not some, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, a sterilized academic pursuit. Well, we just want to study this really interesting, fascinating book because it's really interesting and fascinating. It's the book of life. It's the book of the creator of all things, meaning anything that it touches on, it has absolute authority. And one of the things it touches on is how to navigate trials. Do you ever deal with trials? Perhaps consider what God's word has to say about it. It touches on how to develop and grow in maturity as a believer. Do you need to grow and develop in maturity as a believer? We need the word of God. And my personal conviction is you need it without the fluff. And I'll maybe leave it at that. But there's a lot of sermons being taught right now, or taught earlier this morning or later this afternoon, that are just motivational speeches. I'm trying to gum up enough emotion to spur you into action. Now, there's a time to spur people into action, but you know what we need? We need truth. How do I know what's true? God has revealed it to me. He has told me. And praise God, He wrote it down because I would have forgotten. Right? He wrote it down for us so that we can read, study, meditate, live the Word of God. Are we taking advantage of that? And so that's the point Peter makes in 1 Peter. It's the point James is making right now, is the intimate link between your spiritual maturity and the revealed Word of God. You will not grow into maturity if you divorce it from the knowledge of God's Word. Which is why I love how Peter ends his last written word, inspired by God, before he parted. He says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Again, it's not just an empty send-off. Grace and knowledge are two important things that, as he's looking death in the eye, so to speak, he wants you to know, believer, knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is paramount to everything. What's the purpose of this? Well, back in James, that phrase, that is explaining a purpose. There's a purpose to us being begotten by God. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, first of all, this in Greek grammar, it uses an infinitive, and it's what is called an infinitive of purpose. So it's for the purpose of being a first fruit. The express purpose of God begetting us was that we might be a first fruits of His creatures. Now, this is what leads me to settle on the whole regeneration thing, is how could we be first fruits if throughout history God's been doing that? Well, there's an explanation, but I think there's a perhaps, I don't want to use the word better, but I guess since it's my idea, it's better, right? So for the purpose that we be is the idea, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the direction I went with understanding this is the context of what we just looked at in Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom, right? James's audience is Jewish. It's not because he doesn't like Gentiles. It's because at the point in time in church history, I believe there was no Gentile believers yet. I believe James was the very first book written in the New Testament. And so you've got these Jewish believers who were followers of Christ, followers of John the Baptist, hearing time and time again about the kingdom that was coming. It was at hand. And Matthew provides the explanation of why that wasn't established, because of national rejection of the Messiah. But what could have been would have been the first fruits of his people entering that creation. Now, this is where, and I want to be very careful as we get into this, because kingdom now theology and dominion theology abounds, and I don't want to go there because I think it's doctrinally and theologically and logically just not fun, not good, not true. But there is a sense that I absolutely agree. We are kingdom citizens, are we not? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a son of the kingdom. You will be an inheritor, an heir of the kingdom. And I think that this is gravitating towards that sense of meaning, in that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To what end? Of being a citizen in his kingdom. Therefore, do you think our lifestyle, our practice, our call is going to be higher than, you know, just a casual citizen of earth or what have you? And I think that's his basic point, is we were a first fruits. Now, another thing that's important to mention about the topic of first fruits is this is an Old Testament imagery that was designed to... First fruits are the first harvest, right? The first fruit of the season, which guarantees more to come, right? So there's that aspect as well, where they are a first fruits, implying more to come in the future. And so it plays into God's redemptive program. Holy cow. We are out of time. The course of life, we'll see how far we get. Verse 19.
What do I... You should just save the last two words. You can make a whole other sermon out of the last two words.
I can. And I will. But as I wrap that up, and to be fair, when I first preached this series in Nebraska, I didn't combine these passages, so I should have listened to my previous self. Sometimes you're right. But the reason I did combine them is because 19 and 20 is the thematic Kephaliah theme verse of the book. And so what we just looked at is ending all of that. So just to read again verses 19 and 20. So then, in light of everything I just revealed to you, my beloved brethren, and there is a textual variant I can talk about next time. If you're reading a NASB, you know probably what I'm talking about. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And by the way, hearing and our speech and our wrath tie together. Hearing or not hearing, and controlling or not controlling our speech, directly contribute to whether we have or do not have the wrath of man. And the wrath of man, he says clearly, does not produce the righteousness of God. And what he says after that, the rest of the book, it's all about producing the righteousness of God. How do we do it? It's such a powerful book that paves the way for us living or producing a living faith, living in that living faith as well. So it's not very applicational, and I apologize for that. But thank you for bearing with me. I will close with a word of prayer and we can enjoy a wonderful meal together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is vital to our not only being saved, you revealed to us the gospel. You've revealed to us how we ought to live. We thank you for that. We also thank you for, throughout church history, the brave souls who copied and translated and wrote down and made copies for mass production and died for it in many instances. We thank you for the heritage that led to us studying your word in our own Bible that we brought from home and probably have several more there waiting for us. We have richness and abundance when it comes to access to your word. But Lord, I pray that we would acquire diligence in studying it. And so we pray that you'd continue your work in us, and we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.